My goodness, 120 kids. I have two, and two drive me nuts. Sign up to help for VBS. My goodness, that is fantastic. Anyway, good morning. Good to be with you guys again. Does anyone know what today represents on the church calendar? Why today is unique? No one. All right. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is the day in the church calendar that we celebrate Pentecost, as you can imagine, the descent of the Holy Spirit kind of on to believers. And as I was kind of sitting and thinking about that, and what that represents for us, is Pentecost is one of those kind of markers in our Christian life that really transforms everything, right? I was reminded of Paul in Romans 8. He says this in verse 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Paul is saying the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave is available and active in our lives now. And Pentecost is the day we get to celebrate that. So I just want to make note of that. Because again, I think I've been trying to be a bit more in tune with the church calendar. And it's amazing the way that it reminds us of those things. And so happy Pentecost Sunday to you guys. You didn't know, now you do. So you will go now in all of that goodness and joy. But we are kind of turning a corner, not necessarily turning a corner, we're kind of coming down the home stretch, actually, of the Sermon on the Mount. If you have been reading ahead or paying attention to where we're going, we are in Matthew chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 6. We'll end at the beginning of chapter 7. We won't quite get into it till next week. But we are in this sequence in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is warning us about two deceptions or two lies that will hinder us or are incongruent with the flow and the life of living into the kingdom here and now. Okay, again, what we've been arguing through this entire sermon is that Jesus is presenting a new way to live, a new way to be human here and now, beginning in this place, in this time. Again, most of us, we think even in, and I love that old hymn, The Old Rugged Cross, but even in there, it talks about a home far away. I don't necessarily think that's what Jesus has in mind. I think Jesus actually is saying that the cross represents life now, in this place. And again, it's a beautiful hymn that has so much good meaning in it. But I think the piece of it that our tendency is to think of heaven as removed, as distant, as far. But Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand here and now, that we can live into eternity beginning today, in this place, in this time. And Jesus last week was talking about how one of the traps, the deceptions that we fall into, that places our lives outside of the flow of the kingdom of heaven, is this deception of practicing our faith for the sake of other people. Right? And saying practicing our righteousness or our religion, our right living, the goodness in us that God is shaping into kingdom people. He says, if you practice that for the sake of others, you'll get attention and a reward from others. He says, but don't be disappointed when you don't get me, because I was never a part of it in the first place. He says, you're using the things of God in order to look good or present an image of what it means to be godly in front of others. And the whole time Jesus is saying, listen, I was never a part of that. He says, but instead, live for your Father who sees in secret. He says, live from your core. Live genuine, honest, faithful lives that we come before God and we bring all of the messiness, the good, the bad, the ugly. We live who we are for the sake of God. And then he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You will walk in the kingdom life because it's what you're pursuing. He says that was kind of the first deception. So the second deception we're going to look at today is essentially, I mean, you can see right in the title of my sermon this morning, wealth and worry. He's going to look at what does money do to our hearts. And he names it specifically because Jesus understands that it is more than just this kind of neutral thing that we have to have. Right? He's not necessarily down on possessions and down on wealth and down on money, but he is down on the way it controls us, contorts us, and kind of changes our mind and the way it has this pull in us away from the things of God. He's saying, beware, be careful. So we're going to look at that a bit this morning. But before we jump in, I do want to pray, and then we'll kind of get into the thick of it a little bit more. So you guys pray with me as we start. Heavenly Father, God, we, Lord, we come this morning, God, having sung, having taken communion, having given back, Lord, in all of these rituals that remind us of your goodness. Lord, we come and we are just ready to hear from you. We're ready to open our lives up to you. Lord, may you in this time, in this space, may your words engage us at a deeper level. Lord, may we open ourselves up, maybe the areas of our lives that we are not ready to give up control. Lord, may we open up, give over control, live loosely with our things, with those things in our heart that are deterring us from kingdom living so we can know you more. So God, in this space, work and move. We invite you here. Open our eyes and our hearts to you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 13, before we start, I want to tell you this story. Matthew 13 is this chapter where Jesus is telling all of these different stories and parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he says these two short stories. Matthew 13 verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Okay, Jesus says that, imagine a man walking across a field, he comes across a treasure, and he sees it, and he says, because I have found this, I'm going to go and forsake everything else for the sake of this treasure. And now, the common reading of this, because we're Westerners, because we're Americans, and we love to-do lists and productivity and all of those things, is we look at this and we think, oh, okay, I have to go and sell everything. And our emphasis is on the man selling things. But what I think Jesus is doing here is he's actually placing the emphasis on the treasure. He's saying, right, he says, when the man found it, in his joy, he goes and sells everything. See, we tend to read this and we want to place like this burden on us that we have to like, oh, I have to sacrifice and give. And yes, that is a part of it at times. But Jesus, I think, is emphasizing that this man didn't sell everything for the sake of something. He says, no, he found the treasure. That this story that Jesus tells is far more about what the man finds than what he gives up. It is emphasized. I mean, look at the way he says in the second one. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought that one. He says he was searching for value. He's searching for the thing of most worth and of greatest kind of treasure. And he says when he found it, he gave up everything else because he recognized what he had. And this morning, as we look at this wealth and worry and the connection of money in our hearts, I want us to have that kind of picture in our mind, because what Jesus will challenge us to do is say, what is your ultimate treasure? He's going to say, what is the thing that you have made your life's pursuit about? And he's going to challenge us and say, listen, the things of God, the eternal kind of life that we have now in the kingdom is the treasure. And he says, because when you find that, when we have eyes to see the treasure, everything else kind of falls into perspective. We can then kind of reorder our desires and kind of place them back in their proper context, because Jesus is saying, you found the treasure when you found the kingdom living. So Matthew chapter 6, let's dig in specifically to what is going on here. And remember, this is Jesus teaching us how to become the kind of kingdom people we are to become. I was reminded of last week, my wife and I, we moved apartments. So we moved from one apartment building to the next in kind of our complex, just to get a little bigger place. And this is the seventh time we've moved in 7 years. And we've only lived in like three different cities. So we bought a house and we sold it, then we bought another house and sold it. And you know, it's like, we just love moving, I guess. We love cardboard. I don't know. But I was reminded of it, because finally we just got tired of it. We're like, we're just hiring movers. Like, this is ridiculous. We're so tired of it. And I was reminded of like how kind of, again, I'm getting older and out of shape, because I woke up the next day after hiring movers and I was still sore. And I was like, wait, I didn't even do the hard work. I was like, you know, but it reminded me, because in this new building we're in too, there's a gym in this one. And so I was like, hey, maybe I can get back in shape a little bit more. And so I started lifting weights for the first time since, it's probably been 2 or 3 years since I've really lifted weights. And I used to all the time in high school when I was playing basketball. And so if you've ever taken a long break from lifting weights and then tried to work out again, like on Wednesday, I'm pretty sure I couldn't even lift my arms higher than this. I was like, it all hurts. But I was reminded of it because in my mind, I'm thinking, man, what a great picture though of what Jesus is doing. Is he shaping us into the kind of people who can become kingdom people? For me, it was a reminder, man, I am not the kind of person who can lift weights like I used to. right? I'm sore. My body has to go through training, processing. And again, all of this is what Jesus is doing. He's training us to live into the kingdom, a new way here and now in that. So this is what he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Okay, he begins, right, and he's teaching in this triadic structure we've talked about. And the very first thing, this traditional righteousness, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Okay, transport back to a first century world. Banks, 401ks, IRAs, retirement plans, none of that exists. And so what they would do to protect their treasure or to store up treasures on earth is they would take coins and clothing was a big piece of like fortune in that day and age. Most first century Jews just had one kind of pair of clothing. Can you imagine that? How stinky that would be, right? But he says he takes all that, the coins, the wealth, and what they would do is they would literally bury it in the ground. Okay, think of the story we just read. Jesus says a man's wandering across a field and he comes upon a treasure. Right, that would have been a somewhat common happenstance because that was the way of protecting your fortune is you would literally go out, you'd bury it and you'd throw it in the dirt and you'd cover it up. And then whenever you're ready to retire early or whatever it is, you would go back, dig up your treasure and you would find it. Well, the problem, right, is that clothes and dirt don't mesh very well, do they? Right, coins and all that. And that's what Jesus says. He says, "Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy." Because he's saying the moment you bury it in the ground, the moment you are trying to save it, protect it, whatever it is, it becomes susceptible to moths and dirt. And your translation might even say vermins or rodents. Right? It's essentially the fact that when you bury it in the ground, it is now susceptible to destruction. And so then what would happen is you bury all your treasure. You'd go again thinking you're going to retire early, thinking you're well off. You dig it up and all of a sudden you uncover it and it's just like nasty. Because it has just been destroyed, it's been eaten, whatever it is. And so Jesus says, listen, pay attention. When you store up treasures on earth, moth and rust can destroy. Thieves can break in and steal. He says again, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And in that, that's where he recognizes or he labels the vicious cycle as well. He says, do not lay up for treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He says that this practice is something you can do. It was commonplace, but he says it will be susceptible to destruction. Okay, and like we get this, we understand this. Ours is a bit different, but have we learned anything from 2008? Even though we throw our money into real estate, the bank, whatever it is still susceptible to destruction. Right? I mean, think about like when we, you know, I've got two kids, and so my car that we bought, we probably had bought it like 2 years ago, actually a little less than that, a year and a half ago. It had nice leather seats, all that. I am in a perpetual state of cleaning up French fries, Cheerios, and chocolate milk off of those leather seats. Right? It is susceptible to destruction. You know what I mean? No matter how hard I try, no matter how many layers I put under the car seat, somehow she jams her little French fries under that seat somehow, right? It's all of our things are susceptible to destruction. And Jesus says, listen, they're temporal. He says, anything that you find in life, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth because that is where they can be destroyed. He's very practical. I heard a pastor talk about this and he said, everything we own is the stuff of future garage sales. Right? Isn't that awesome? It's like, how true is that? You know what I mean? Like everything, it's either going to the dump or it's going to go to a future garage sale. I mean, like all of our stuff, he says, that is not where your treasure is. But then he offers this next kind of transforming initiative. How do we get out of this cycle? And he says this, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says there is a different way to live. He says, store up treasures not on earth, but in heaven. Now, remember, that word heaven's a bit slippery for us. We tend to think of heaven, kind of like I opened this, as we tend to think of heaven as this distant, future, faraway place. But Matthew, remember, he uses this word synonymous with the word God. because he's writing to a first century world who are very conservative, a very conservative Jewish audience, who they wouldn't say the name of God. So even to this day, many Orthodox Jews will write God G-D because they hold it in such reverence, they won't say the name of God. And so Matthew, writing to that audience, he interchanges heaven with God. And remember, heaven is not some distant reality, not life after death. Okay, first century, they just didn't think that. Now, they believed that this life wasn't the end. They believed in an afterlife, but they called it things like the age to come, right? Or Jesus calls it the resurrection. That's what he taught. So the word heaven that we use, our Western mind, when we use heaven, we think cloudy, kind of heavenly gates, whatever it is. Which again, I understand why we say that, because at its core, what heaven means is the dwelling place of God. So to some sense, yes, we're right. But again, I think we have a lot of kind of folk theology that slips in on that word. But I think what Jesus is doing here then when he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, is he is comparing and contrasting the laying up of treasures on earth now with laying up treasures in heaven or in God now. It is not some future reality. He says the way out of this cycle of everything breaking, of everything being temporal, is not to lay up treasures on earth now, but lay up treasures in God now. Because here's the problem, is if it's all about a distant reality, about something far off, then all Jesus is teaching is to delay your greed, right? Is then he's saying, you can be greedy now, you can hoard up wealth and money and physical possessions now, or you can then, and again, this is what I think is the wrong teaching, is you can hoard up, accumulate and all of that now, but delay it till afterwards. And I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at, because then the only difference between ourselves and the world, or those that are greedy, kind of Wall Street, whatever, the top 1%, all of that would be that we're into like delayed gratification. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. I think he is saying there is a way to live here and now, where you store up treasures in God, right? So what does that look like? For us, for my wife and I, when we make our budget, there's certain things, line items that we kind of put in there. And one of the ways that we store up treasures maybe on earth that we are working through is we're huge coffee snobs, totally pretentious. We're the ones that buy like $5 cups of coffee. Like, who does that? That's me, all right? So I'm that guy. Totally know I open up to all the ridicule. That's fine. But we're total coffee snobs. So if you were to look through our budget, you would find way too much money spent on coffee. Okay, because we go to all these kind of artisan coffee shops. We don't do Starbucks. My wife does. I don't. But all of that, right? Like we do all of that. And so you would see that is in essence, that is a way of storing up treasures on earth. I've never bought a bag of coffee that I haven't found the bottom to, right? It all is temporal. It is fleeting. It is running away. Now, there's another line item in our budget where we send, I think we send $70. I think we sponsor 2 children through World Vision. Okay, sponsoring a child through World Vision, if you're unfamiliar with them, that gives a child, I think we have one in Brazil, and I want to say Mexico as well. And what that does, that provides healthcare, it provides education, it provides food for that child on a monthly basis. And Jesus says there's a way to live where you can then, that is building up things that for that child, that is building a relationship and an opportunity up in them that will last far more than that bag of coffee. It is building up this opportunity for them to come to know God, to walk into the kingdom life that can last into eternity. And that's doing that here and now. As Jesus is saying, you can store up things here, you can store up things now, they will pass, they will pass away, or you can store up things in heaven. We can reorient the structure of our lives, the way we spend money, to dedicate and pour into the eternity that's breaking forth here and now. He says, there are ways, right? Think of it this way. It's, okay, you work 8 to 10 hours a day. You dedicate your life to working hard, to bringing home money, to support your family, and that whole thing. That's good. All of us need to be a part of that. But I think there's 2 ways we can deal with that then. We can then take our salaries, take our careers, take our life's work, and we can pour it into getting that new car or that new house. Again, not necessarily inherently wrong, but what Jesus is saying is very practical. He says, that thing will pass away. Right? Some cars may last longer than others, or that house may be nicer and it may survive a few more dings and dents, but eventually, whatever it is that you pour your life into, it is fading. It will eventually return to dust at some point. He says, you can do it. You can center your life on that, but he says, just know what's going to happen to it. He says, recognize, just like he did last week when he said, you can pursue the reward from people. If you want people to notice you, you can have people notice you. They will reward you for that. But he says, it's hollow in the same way. He says, you can pour into the treasures on earth. You can pursue, you can make your life's center of affections to raise up enough money to go on that vacation, to have that house, to have that car. He says, but recognize that it's fading. He says, there's another way. Everything, the 8 hour, 10 hours you work a day, you can become the best in your company. You can thrive in your industry so that you can pour that back into the kingdom. And again, Jesus isn't down on stuff. I think what he's actually doing is just reordering our priorities. I think what he's actually doing, we'll get to in the last half of chapter 6, is when he talks about don't worry. He's reordering things so we can actually enjoy our things better. Because no longer are they the center. No longer are they our God, because we don't worship and serve them. Instead, they're properly placed in the order of our lives that we can enjoy them, because if they break, they break. They're things. But Jesus is saying there is a way to live where you pour into the kingdom. You invest your worth, your being, your skill set, your career, all of that into the things of God. How is God using that to bring the reconciliation of all things? And that's what he kind of says in the next section, right? He says in kind of a weird language, but he says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He says there is this goodness. He says your eyes, if you have the vision for the world like God has a vision for the world. If your eyes, if the way you see the world is a work in progress, that God is reconciling all things, bringing back the shalom we saw in Genesis 1 and 2, and he's working to restore the world, pushing back brokenness. He says, if you have that kind of eyes, as you look to the world in that way, he says, your whole body will be healthy. He says, everything about you will be in line to working to bring the reconciliation of all things. But then he says the opposite. He says, but if your eye is bad, if you view the world as something for your consumption, if you view everything for the sake of your own pleasure, of your own joy, of your own fulfillment, he says, your whole body will be full of darkness. He says, if you don't have eyes to see the world the way that God created things, if your eye is bent towards everything being for your consumption, he says, your whole body is darkness. Instead, live generously. Live in a way where your finances align with the kingdom. So then he goes on, and he's going to transition now into a new triad. Again, remember that the headings, the verse numbers, all of that are added hundreds of years later after the Bible is written. Those are all little tiny interpretations, actually. So we have to recognize that. A lot of them are very good. Other times they're bad. I think in here they do a poor job by putting in your Bible right before 25, it probably says, do not be anxious. There's something about anxiety there. I think that actually severs the text at the wrong spot. I think that should be placed a little bit higher, above maybe 24. Because all of this is a fluid thought, right? This is Jesus preaching a sermon. This isn't random bits of wisdom that he's dropping on people. This is a fluid sermon. So he goes from talking about treasures, talking about our money, and then in verse 24, he starts this new triad where he says this. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, so this new traditional rites, this new triad, he begins and says, you cannot serve two masters. He says it is an impossibility. Right? And essentially the image he's drawing from is he's using slavery in his day, which was much different than the way we understand slavery now. But he begins and says, listen, no master would share their slave. And so essentially, when we follow Jesus, when we follow him as our rabbi, as our teacher, we step in line with that. We are saying that Jesus has full control over everything we do, over every decision we make. That is becoming a kingdom kind of person. It's that when you do that, it is an impossible. He says, no one can serve two masters. And listen to what he says, it's the vicious cycle. He says, he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Then he says this really interesting phrase. He says, you cannot serve God and money. Or your text might say mammon. That word mammon, or some do capitalize M for money. That word mammon is actually a Hebrew word. Okay, so most of the New Testament is written in Greek or Aramaic. But here, Matthew uses a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word for money or wealth, or the word is actually mammon, was the Hebrew concept of the spiritual force Jesus here likens it to a god, which is one of the rare times, if ever, that I know of that Jesus actually names another god. And he calls it, it's that spiritual force, that god, behind our desire for money. It's the thing that pushes us to want more and more and more and more. And so Jesus says, listen, in this, when you try to serve two masters, he says you cannot serve God and money. And that word serve can actually be translated as worship. And he names a rival god. And note, Jesus says you cannot, not you should not. Not go ahead and try and see if you can balance the two. He says, no, it is an impossibility. You cannot worship God and worship mammon or money. Again, this is difficult because we want to toe the line a bit. Like we want, I mean, we are in the wealthiest country that history has ever seen. I understand wealth is relative and all of that, but we have to write. I mean, when the Bible speaks of money and wealth, we need to perk up our ears. And he says, you cannot serve money and God. He says, those two things are just opposed. He says, there is something about money. We want money to be neutral. And yes, the actual bill, the actual credit card, whatever it is, yes, it is just a thing that represents something else. I get that. But we all know that there's more to the story with money than that. I mean, if we're honest, again, I like new things. I get it. You know what I mean? I totally, like, I'm a tech guy too, so I love, like, oh, new iPad, like, pulling the wrapping off of it. It, like, does something to us, right? Like, we know this. You know, like, there's entire industries in America that are predicated on the fact that it is an experience to get something new, to have more. I mean, they are out there working under the assumption that we desire, long for, want new stuff. And Jesus says, listen, if that is the center of your affection, the new car, the new house, the new toy, the new gadget, whatever it is, he says, if that is central to your affections, you can't worship God. He says, it will pull you and distort your soul. He says, it will just slowly do that. Right? And he says, again, you cannot serve God and money. Now, verse 25, he says, therefore, okay, huge. Anytime you see the word therefore, the old Bible school adage is you need to go back and look at what it's there for, right? Like we've all heard that silly thing, but that's the truth, right? He says, therefore, this is the same teaching, the same line of thought. This is why I think it's dangerous to put that heading break right before 25, because it separates in our minds the teaching of Jesus on treasure and wealth and generosity and then greed and idolatry even of money. And then it separates that from his teaching on worry, what he's about to get into, all right? But I don't think that's what Jesus is intending. I think there is an absolute correlation to worry and wealth, right? And let's listen to what Jesus says in verse 25. It says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He says, therefore, do not be anxious. Do not worry. Right? And again, as I mentioned, we live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world. And I saw some stat, and I apologize. I should have wrote it down because I had this sermon in mind. But it was something that Americans, who represent, you know, 5%, I think, of the world's population, we consume 90% of the world's anti-anxiety and antidepressant medication. Think about that. And I get it, like I understand that there are times with antidepressants and there are chemical imbalances, there are reasons. I'm not anti-medicine, actually. I'm very much, I think, it's a common grace that God has given us to take. But what I want us to recognize is that there is a connection between wealth and worry. I mean, Americans are some of the most anxious, worried, stressed out. The generation that's coming up, they are more anxious and stressed out than I think we've ever seen. Right? And what Jesus is saying is, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. You cannot serve God and money. And because you can't, serve God so that you aren't anxious and worrying. He says, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink. Don't worry about your body or what you'll put on. He says, is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven or on earth, but instead invest in the eternal kind of life now. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a crowd that the majority of them, the majority of first century Jews, lived in abject poverty. They lived, I mean, probably less than paycheck to paycheck, to use our vernacular. I mean, they lived in desperate need, and Jesus looks at them and says, hey, don't worry. And remember, he's outside. So then he says, look at the birds, look at the flowers. He says, is life not more than food and clothing and wealth? He says, there's something more about it. Now, listen, I don't think what Jesus is doing here is saying, look at the birds and look at the flowers as a way of saying, look at how secure and safe they feel. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at either. And we tend to read this and we think of it's God's kind of like Bob Marley moment. Like, don't worry about a thing. Every little thing is going to be all right. Right? Like, I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. Because here's the reality. I mean, if you've been on a mission trip, you've been in places in the world where followers of Jesus who love Jesus dearly, who follow him with an intimacy that maybe some of us envy. I know I do. They follow Jesus so closely, and yet they are thirsty and hungry right now as we talk. If Jesus is just saying, don't worry, God knows you'll have a safe, secure life once you actually have enough faith, what do you do with the majority of the world that doesn't live in the luxury that we get to live in? I just don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I think when he says, look at the flowers, look at the birds, I think what he's saying is that they live an anxious, free life. I mean, when's the last time you saw an anxious hummingbird, right? Or an anxious flower, right? It's like they're just not. They just live. They just are there in the moment, in the day. They just kind of exist, right? And again, he says, listen, look at them. He says, God provides for them. But even if they don't, right, and think about it, birds in this day were food, right? You would walk through the market and birds would be sold as food. I mean, it's not a picture of safety and security, right? Look at what he says right after he talks about the flower. He says, look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. And then he says, the next day, or today they're here, the next day they're thrown in the oven. He's not talking about when you have enough faith, when you walk in the way of the kingdom, that all of a sudden all your problems disappear. But he's saying what happens is when that happens, your priorities, your desires come into alignment with the way that God intended things to be. And all of a sudden your things become just that, things. All of a sudden your wealth, your money, everything that you'd hope for becomes just a thing. And again, I'm with you in this. My daughter, unfortunately, has this propensity to take my iPad and throw it on the ground somehow. I don't know how she does it. She cracks every one of them, right? And so for me, what Jesus does, he connects the idea of our wealth and our worry. So for me, when I got my new iPad that had the screen that wasn't cracked, my anxiety rose when I got that. Because it was like, okay, we have a new rule in the house. You don't touch daddy's things. And what Jesus connects is really our idolatry and the things we worry about, or the wealth and the money, with the things we worry about. Look at what he said. I think the key to understanding all this is in verse 32. He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says the Gentiles, again, isn't a derogatory term. It just means non-Jew. He says, look at those who don't follow Jesus. Look at those who are not in line with the kingdom. He says, they pursue wealth as their God, as their center of their affections. They pursue it, and when they get it, their anxiety rises. Because listen, when you get more stuff, you have to protect that stuff. And so we get more and more, and then that stuff can get stained and dented and cracked and destroyed. And then we buy insurance on those things. And then we've got to pay that bill to ensure that our things stay okay. And Jesus is saying, listen, there's a cycle to all of this. There's a connection between our wealth and our worry. And it's challenging because Jesus just says, again, very practically, he says it's just a natural, it's just the way life works. When we accumulate more, when we live for things, those things deserve when we live for them, it wells up in us this protection. Again, rightfully so. We worked hard for it. I remember my dad, whenever I'd slam the car door, which I broke that window, so I told that, so maybe that's why. But he would say, hey, listen, protect it. He says, that's a thing. I worked hard for that. That makes sense. He's not saying don't be irresponsible, but what he's doing is connecting. When that wealth comes, you will worry about it more naturally. So he says, instead of having that be the center of your life, what if you sought first God's kingdom? What if your hope, the center of your affections, was the things of God? And when that is central, the God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that doesn't change, that can't be destroyed, that won't be broken, he says, when that is the purpose and center of your life, your anxiety will drop because that thing cannot be broken. He says, there is a new way to live. You can live for the temporal things. You can live for the things that endure. And he says, invest into God. Invest. Churn your life. Make the bent of your life towards the things that will last, that make an eternal difference. He says, take your career. Take your wealth. Take your money. He says, climb the corporate ladder. But don't do it so you can get more things. Instead, do it so you can push back darkness. You can push back the brokenness in the world and begin to create more shalom, wholeness, and you can bring order to the chaos of the world. He says, use all of your talents for that. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek to not be angry, to not lust, to be truthful by our words, to love our enemies. He says, when the things of God are centered to your affections, he says, everything else begins to fall in its proper order. And listen to the way he ends. In verse 34, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. He says, don't worry about tomorrow, because 100% of anxiety is rooted in the future, is it not? It's the what ifs in life. What if I lose my job? What if I can't pay the bills? What if that person leaves me? What if, what if, what if, what if? And Jesus says, listen, when God is the center of your affections, you can focus on today, because today's got enough worries for itself. There's enough going on in today to fill your day. Don't worry. You can't. And that's what he says over and over. He says, you can't add an hour to your life thinking about the future. You can't add an inch of height to you. You can't like worry enough to get bigger. He says, no, he says, just focus. Sufficient for today is its own worries. And it's almost this kind of humorous, kind of like, today's got enough worries for itself. Don't worry about tomorrow. And I think, again, I just want to close with this thought that Jesus in Matthew, I believe it's 18, he's asked, who is greatest in the kingdom of God? Yeah, Matthew chapter 18 says, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And he takes a child. He picks up this child from the crowd. He puts it before everyone. And he says, that is a picture of greatness. Right? And I think we, like, if you haven't hung out with a 4.5-year-old, they don't worry about anything. Right? Like, my daughter Madison, all she worries about is if Doc McStuffins is coming on after that episode. Right? Like, that's all she worries about. Like, and I think the root of it is that she knows, hey, mommy and dad will take care of things. She sits there. She has this unrelenting kind of trust in us. Little does she know, we're making everything up on the fly, right? That's all parenting is, right? but she has this trust where she recognizes, you know what? Dad's here. Dad will take care of things. I think ultimately what Jesus is teaching here, saying if you want to be great in the kingdom, become like a child. Look at your father and just say, you know what? Dad's here. Life will be difficult. Troubles will come. Hardships will happen. You will lose your job. You will have someone who gets cancer, who you will experience the darkness and the brokenness of the world. But he says, don't worry about it because God is the center of your affections. He says, you've stumbled across this treasure in a field. You've recognized the ultimate picture. You have seen what life is about in God. He says, when that is the center of your affections, he says, don't worry about it. Dad's got it. Mom's got it. He's there. He is center. He will not be destroyed. He will not crumble. And so our faith, our trust, our hope is in God. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will fall into place. Church, this is our question for today. This is our challenge is God center to your affections? Or are we pursuing our security in things that are temporal? All of us do it. This is why I think I love that he says it's a day-to-day thing, because you know what? It is a day-to-day thing. There are times when that house, that car, whatever is far more alluring than God in my life. It is. And so what all of us have to do every day is we have to come to God and say, you know what, God, help make you the center of my affections. Help have you be the proper place. May I seek you today. Today. Because again, tomorrow has enough worries for itself. This is enough worry about tomorrow. And so church, may we come to the place where Jesus and God is the center of our affections. May our eyes be open to recognize that the treasure is God. Not the things of God, not what God can get us or whatever, but God himself. May we have eyes to see God as our Father, as a child is unrelentingly trustworthy of their parent. That just says, Dad's got to figure it out. Church, may we come to the place where we say, Dad's got it. Dad's got it. You can live an anxious-free life because we follow God. So church, that's the challenge. That's our hope for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us, God, of the times that we so frequently make things the center of our affections. God, may you work in our souls this morning to bring things into proper perspective. Because again, God, we get our priorities mixed up so frequently. And so Lord, work in us today. God, as we sing, as we go, as we leave this place, may you remind us of the trap of wealth and worry. But God, you want to set us free from that. You want to liberate us from that. And so you're calling us and directing us to find you. And so Lord, help me, help my friends here. God, place you more central in our life. Because in that, we find ourselves set free from worry. God, thank you for your grace and patience with us, your love for us. God, thank you for being there, for being present in the hardships and the pain and the anxiety and the worry. But Lord, lead us out of that as well. So God, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.